This is lesson number 4, The Spiritual Life, third quarter, 2005.
Well, welcome back to our meeting this afternoon as we look at the fourth in the series as we've been going through on this spiritual life, the Lordship of Jesus, the Lord of all these various aspects of our lives. This afternoon, we're looking at the Lord of our desires. And there's a lot of interesting material there. We're delighted we have a Roman scholar among us, since we are given 3 Romans texts to look at. And what better than have the author of the definitive chapter in the Adventist commentary on the book of Romans with us here this afternoon. Except for one change, which we won't let that thought go amiss. Before we begin, let's invite the Lord to be with us. And Bill, maybe you'd like to invite the Lord's presence with us. Thank you.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a beautiful Sabbath afternoon and for the privilege that we have of meeting with friends to discuss your word. And we ask now that as we open the book, that you'll open our hearts to receive the blessings that can be ours. Amen.
As we have more and more folk in the class, it's perhaps not surprising we have more than one person with a certain name. We have 2 Geralds over here, and I sometimes think whether I should differentiate the Gerald for the audience who listen at a distance. I don't know whether you want to use your second names, but it's always difficult to say Gerald 1 and Gerald 2. We also have 2 Bills here as well, who are sitting right beside each other, just to add to the confusion. But I think folk who aren't here and who listen later on, maybe it would just be a challenge for them to work out which Gerald is Gerald and which Bill is Bill and who is speaking anyway. It is such a fun thing when we go out. People do want to identify who is who, and they're always very polite, by the way. They just want to put names to faces and find out who's who and who's related and all that kind of thing, which is rather a fun thing to be doing. I can see Graham is ready. He has the microphone in hand. So we're going to be looking in your direction for comments about the sections on Romans. In fact, maybe that's where we should begin. This is on the Lord of our desires. And of course, Paul does have quite a lot to say about this issue. In Romans, we're given Romans 1:3, which is just a very brief reference to the humanity of Jesus there in Romans 1:3. In this version, the TEV, it says that he was, as to his humanity, he was born a descendant of David. So does that mean he had the same desires as we do? Does it mean to say he was subject to those same desires? Romans 6, verses 1 to 7, not reading it all through, but pointing out that we shouldn't be living in sin, since that is not the way that grace is increased, and that we were baptized into his death, buried together with him, and we should rise to walk in newness of life. And that presumably means that since our old being, with all its sinful desires, has been put to death with Christ on his cross, then we would no longer be slaves to sin, and we're set free from the power of sin. So since we've been, I think most of us here have probably been baptized, we're buried to sin, and therefore, what a delight that we've had no sinful desire since that time. Isn't that right? So we've all been perfect. And you go, just a minute, that doesn't seem to match with personal experience. And then just turning over briefly to what it says in Romans 8:3. What the law could not do because human nature was weak, God did. He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own son, who came with a nature like our sinful nature, to do away with sin. Got that? He dealt with it. So it's all been dealt with, and we haven't had a sinful desire ever since. Graham, help us with that. What do you think?
Well, I was shuffling through the pages here to see if Romans 7 had merited inclusion.
Ah.
And I miss it.
Well, let's go there directly.
Because Romans 7 says, oh, the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do is what I do.
But that was in his previous life before he was converted. We understand that, isn't that right?
Read the commentary for the truth on it. I maintain that's the experience of anybody in life, especially in the process of conversion. You have that struggle.
Absolutely.
Paul had it right to the end.
Yeah.
Then he says, who will deliver me from this doomed body, wretched man that I am? And the Greek word is worn out from hard work. That's a saint trying to be a good person in this life, you know. It's a struggle.
So what do you do then? Do you say, well, not bother, let's give up? Or Jesus has done it all for me, so I don't need to bother?
Well, you read on into chapter 8, which says that God does not condemn the struggling sinner. Doctors don't condemn their patients. Just stay keeping your appointments with the physician.
Right.
And this goes on right to the end.
Good. Thank you for that. That was a helpful clarification, because when it comes to our desires wrong. Yes and no? Depends what you mean. Which desires? Good desires? Can we have good desires? Bad desires? We can. This whole idea of this being our carnal nature, which we should leave to one side and develop our spiritual nature, that has far more to do with Greek philosophy than almost anything else. When it comes to the way that we feel, isn't it true that God made us this way? At least to some degree. Our desires. What about these basic drives? You know, the drive to eat. It's a relatively good desire to have a drive to eat. If you didn't have a drive to eat, what would happen? Well, you're going to die because you didn't eat. You forgot. You didn't feel hungry. You didn't have a drive to eat and so on. And all these other physical drives that we have, not such a bad thing to have in the sense that they help us to survive. And yet they've been perverted, corrupted, changed to some degree. What do we do with that? Suzanne?
Well, I just think of some of the good desires.
Good. Let's start there.
I mean, there's a lot of people in this room that are educated people. They had the drive to get in and study and stick with it until they made it through and graduated. And that's a desire that is very important. And I think that's a God-given desire. So, obviously, not all desires are bad, including the one to eat, right, which we all enjoyed this morning.
Yeah. And we thank our host once again very warmly for wonderful food. Can that be misdirected, though? Thank you for the comment about the education and so on, but the desire to eat can be somewhat misdirected, can't it? You see some people who have misdirected their desire to eat into wrong directions. And, you know, my doctor says I could lose a few pounds. And so similarly with maybe some others here. And then you see some people who really have completely misdirected that. But the important thing, I think, from what Suzanne says is not all desires are wrong. I think it's the part of the ascetic brand of Christianity to mortify the desires of the flesh. We shouldn't have any desires of the flesh. We should really keep them well under control. So I think let's admit, first of all, that not all things, all those desires are wrong. Yes. Okay, let's go to Gerald and then we'll go to Dan.
Well, I was thinking back to education that often this is culturally determined or culturally influenced, certainly. Some people whose background or family may not have much education don't think in terms of that. They may be very skilled and very bright. So part of the function, I suspect, of the church is to encourage people to think bigger and have greater expectation.
Yeah, to encourage the right kinds of desires in terms of what would be beneficial not only for the individual but for the wider community.
I've recently been trying to distinguish two concepts or words, and one is pleasure and one is happiness. And I think desires have to do with both of those. I think we all desire pleasures, but maybe we all desire happiness. In trying to define those two terms, I've come across a real interesting literature which I wasn't totally aware of before. And I have sort of come to the evolutionary part of my thinking where I think pleasures are just sensory experiences. Eating is one of them. Listening to music is another one of them. Dancing may be another one, you know, a movement. But what's interesting about all of these activities is that you feel good while you're doing them. And so that's how I define a pleasure, is it's the feeling you experience that's positive while you're doing an activity. Happiness is when you either reflect back on an activity and you say, oh, yes, that was a pleasant meal. Oh, yes, that was a pleasant activity. That is probably happiness. It's now a mental activity in which you're recalling a pleasurable moment, a sensory experience. Or it could be looking forward to the future, in which you are looking forward to another pleasant meal or another pleasant swim in the ocean or a walk on the beach. That is equally pleasant. And that incorporates the Christian ideas of hope. And so that if one begins to distinguish these things, one could begin to say, well, desires can be related to two different kinds of activities. And it sort of depends how you want to define them.
Good. Okay, that's helpful, because as we start thinking about what brings us happiness, it can be associated with pleasure, but it can also not necessarily be directly associated with the pleasure that we want to experience. The definition of a Puritan, wasn't it, that he was afraid that somebody somewhere might be enjoying themselves. So, and that was absolutely out. We have a little bit of that still in us, don't we? I think going back, there is still something of that in us that we're frightened that we have learned to fear some parts of our desire because we think it might lead us into activities which will be therefore, quote, sinful. If you call the Sabbath a delight, though, is that something that's happiness? Is that something you desire? Is that something that brings you pleasure? But then it says not doing your own pleasure. So as long as you don't enjoy it, then it's fine. You know, we've come to some very bizarre conclusions over some of these things. Ryan, you had a thought.
All lawyer jokes aside, I do prefer the medical perspective on this rather than the legal perspective, because it seems like when you're looking at desire and you look at it as God, I believe, created us to desire certain things, the adversary is going to do everything he can to get us to change those desires to be inappropriate for us.
Right.
And so from a medical perspective, hey, we want to fix what's wrong so our desires are not twisted that way anymore and are actually back on the right track. From a legal perspective, if you get out of line once, you know, now got another mark against your name. And so then the desires being a little bit off kilter really becomes a much bigger deal, because you're so worried about status and, oh, am I desiring the wrong thing? Or am I desiring the right thing for the wrong reasons or whatever? Whereas from the medical perspective, you're looking at it and saying, you know, I'm desiring food for lunch. Okay, I really want an extra helping of that strawberry yogurt or whatever, you know, frozen yogurt that I had for dessert. But rather than doing that, you realize that, you know, maybe the desire has been tweaked a little bit beyond what it should be. You know, I should desire a balanced meal, including dessert, but maybe not seconds and thirds and fourths on the dessert, because that's where it got tweaked. And so it becomes more of a thing that you work with to treat rather than this hand-slapping.
Which would be very penalty. Much the healing model that we follow as we come to God, because he's trying to help us, rewire us, heal us, however you re-educate. You know, that's one thing they tell you. You need to re-educate your taste buds.
Yeah.
And that's part of it, isn't it?
And I prefer that so much more than the idea that you step over the line. Because the adversary is trying to make it so that we become aesthetics. We don't want to follow our desires, when that is something that I think God made as part of us. We would be very colorless and bland if we attempted to suppress all desires. That would be making us, taking us from three-dimensional to two-dimensional individuals, and I don't think that's what God intended at all.
Yeah.
But the adversary has this way of taking everything, including our picture of God, and putting a slight tweak on it so that it becomes something that's negative rather than positive.
Right. Thank you for that. Although I must admit, I don't know whether I've really prayed for the Lord to make me enjoy broccoli that much just yet, but keep on praying for me.
I just fixed broccoli for my wife for lunch today. And we talked about President Bush. But on this matter of desire, Peter had probably walked the floor with a small infant more than once. And he says that like newborn babes, we should earnestly desire spiritual milk or intellectual milk, that we may grow thereby. How about telling a new baby, you've got to quench that desire. Just get rid of that desire. No, there's good desire. In fact, right. The word for desire in the Bible is not inherently good or bad. It's an ability to want something, but it would pay to want good things.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yes, Bill.
What comes to my mind, Graham talked to a little bit, is that there's maybe more neutral aspects to desire. Christ himself in the garden at the very end, this is my desire to pass all of this, mm-hmm. to not go through it. And he put the desire right out there, but ended it with, not my will, but yours. And I think that we've made it where if we want something, it's bad. Where if we lay it down at the feet of God and say, hey, I'm transparent, let me tell you what I want, at least we can be honest with God.
Yeah, thank you for that. Because in Monday's lesson, the commentary, I think, rightly states this: God created us as physical beings, and he gave us physical desires, which in and of themselves can't be bad precisely because God gave them to us. Well, if God gave them to us, they can't be bad. The problem is not our basic desires, but rather how we as fallen beings use them. And yet, as soon as you start thinking about all the misuse of desires and the analysis of our misuse of our desires and thinking about how our desires are out of harmony with what God would desire, as we begin to focus in on those things, do you see a danger there? You know, as soon as you start focusing on all those kinds of things, I think sometimes we end up become preoccupied with all those issues rather than saying, well, let me go back to God and learn of him. Rather than saying, you know, what I desire in this area isn't that, that can't be right, and this isn't right. And, you know, I've really got to work on this one, and I have to make sure I completely cleanse myself from the lusts of the flesh and all this. And I think that focusing in on what's wrong can be a huge barrier to allowing God to fix and work it, don't you? You had these folk in the Middle Ages, the flagellantes. They go around whipping themselves to mortify the flesh. And we can say to ourselves, that sounds a bit strange. And it almost seems that they started to enjoy that. And you go, well, if you start doing that, then isn't that a bit strange as well?
An educator once said, happiness is fleeting, but the joy of the Lord is forever. And I like to think of the Psalms, commit your way unto the Lord, and mm-hmm. he shall give you the desires of your heart.
Following on from that Ellen White's quote there at the top of page 8, we are so anxious, all of us, she says, for happiness, but many rarely find it because of their faulty methods of seeking in the place of striving. We must strive most earnestly and mingle all our desires with faith. Then happiness steals in upon us almost unsought. If you are pursuing happiness, then in a sense you don't find it. But when you are trying to do the things of God and the good things, then almost as a byproduct, you end up as being happy. Do you think so, Graham?
Is it okay to earnestly desire spiritual gifts?
Well, there you are. That's a desire.
But then on the negative side, you remember James says, when you sin, don't blame the devil. You're led away by your own desires and enticed. But the Greek word doesn't say bad desires, good desires, your own desires. Then when that desire, it brings forth sin.
You see, so easy with desires to say, God made me this way, or the devil made me do it. Everything's covered that way.
Well, that's why some saints wish he'd made us all new to gender. It would have saved a lot of problems. It also would have brought things to an end.
Yes, very quickly. It wouldn't have lasted more than a generation, because there would have been no generation. Exactly. What do we do with the fact that we know ourselves to be out of line, to be falling short? How do we take care of that? How do we deal with it? We know that we have a passionate nature. We have feelings which are very demanding. How do we deal with that? You know, I remember having some discussions in similar situations to this in Christian Bible study groups, and people would look at you if you raise this issue and just say, just take a cold shower or something like this. And you go, does that take care of all the desires? Gerald.
Well, it's been many years now, so I suppose I can tell the story, but I can remember sitting in sermons on Sabbath morning, maybe 3 weeks out of four of a month, and being told what not to do, and that there's entirely too much gossiping going on in our little community or whatever, and hurtful this and hurtful that. And I got to thinking about it, how does this really help me to get from doing? And I could see some of these things in myself, so maybe it was good for identification, but I failed to make the connection on the spot of maybe I just failed to understand it or learn it. But later years, it came more home to me that if it's true that by beholding you become changed, then certainly that approach wasn't working for me as a sermon material. And focusing upon the things that Christ said and did and lived and how he treated people and how he handled people certainly had a much stronger influence on helping me with the problems that I saw in my own life. So to me, by beholding you become changed into the good, well, I think it works that way into the bad sort of things too. If you focus on them, I think that's what you'll find yourself starting to do. And if I wasn't doing some of the things that maybe some of the others were, after we all talked about it in a group, then I maybe found myself starting to do some of that too. And I don't think that's the direction that we were intending to go.
No. And it probably was very well meant, but focusing on the problem instead of the solution ends up really just reinforcing the problem, don't you think? Yeah.
I've known people who have said, God wants me to be happy. So therefore, and not only that, it leads back into that other picture of God. It's not a matter of changing me, it's a matter of being forgiven. So all I have to do, since he wants me to be happy, is ask him to forgive me. So I could go and, in one particular case, I could divorce and get a divorce and marry somebody else because God wants me to be happy. And then all I have to do is go and say, I'm sorry. So, I mean, you can carry this to any length you want it to go.
Yeah.
If you
let
your mind work it out.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, not the way to go.
I was gone to church in Madrid, and it was July in Madrid. And after church, I met this couple from Australia. And it turned out that they had been taking a tour all through Europe on a Eurail pass, and they were just discouraged. And we're going back to our room, and we got food in the room, and we've got water in the room so we can drink. We're so thirsty. And I said, come with me, and we'll take a trip out through the mountains. We'll go by your place and get some food. And I've got some fruit and some bread and tomatoes in the car, and we'll go out in the mountains. And I knew where there was a thrashing floor, where they were thrashing grain, and there was also a flowing fountain by this thrashing floor. So we got there, and it turned out that they hadn't had a drink of water. And this whole trip, they'd been drinking seltzer water, soda, and no fresh water. And I says, look, you can drink this water. It's perfect. And I drank it, and they drank it, and they drank, and they drank. And I said, oh, my goodness, they're going to get sick, sure as the world. And fortunately, they didn't, and we went on throughout the mountains. Oh, this has been wonderful, and showed them quite a few things. And I says, look, when you're going to take a trip like this, you've got to read a little bit before you go, so you know what you're going to see and what you're going to do and where you can drink water and where you can't drink water. And I says, if you're going to drink soda water, don't get the with gas, get the pure water. So anyway, it turns out that after that little visit out in the mountains, they wrote me a letter that Christmas thanking me, and they had gone back through Europe and had gotten the book and read, and they said, we've never enjoyed ourselves more. But I think that's a Sabbath joy, that if you can spend the Sabbath like that and make somebody else feel good and happy, that you've kept the Sabbath perfectly, legitimately, and well.
And there's many areas I could pick up on that in terms of the desires. I mean, the need for the water and all that seems legitimate, but... Yes, great.
There is another text that could have been included, since it comes from the wisest man who ever lived. He said, just get old enough, and desire will fail. Anybody over 80 can comment on that verse.
You see there, the sanctification by senility.
Exactly.
Is,
But the thing is, this is why old people are not the ones to give advice to the youth. The old people say, why, I overcame that years ago. And they say, you're just too old to do anything. So we have to be very careful, us old folk.
Yeah, the good old days. The power and the drive do tend to fade, and therefore one thinks one is doing much better, but like you might say, it's just they're too tired to do anything about it, but just sit.
That's right. So
let us not get too sanctimonious as we age, because it may not simply be experience, but just a lack of vitality, a lack of vigor. The third quote I did when I was over in England just a little while ago, I happened to overhear this conversation these girls were having, just a bit of it, and I would have loved to know what they really were talking about. But this bit that I caught was, he was too good-looking to be wrong. And you go, there's an analysis which we could work on. He's obviously some boy that they had met, or one person knew, or whatever, and being smitten by the physical attractiveness, blinded to any kind of analysis as to the rights or wrongs or the truth of the situation. They say love is blind, and all those kinds of things go down that line. Is there a sense in which our desires can prevent us from really looking objectively at the situation? I think that's sometimes something we need to look at. Dan?
I suspect that illustration you just gave of this young person looking at this other one, I suspect that if they had an affair, that the next day, if it was one of those temporary affairs, the next day they probably wouldn't feel so good about that. So that's the difference between happiness and, I think,
okay,
and pleasure, is that they had a very pleasant time while they were doing whatever they were doing. Very likely, the next day it wasn't so great. And I think of myself and much of my life, I was talking about money, and I was talking about some other things at that previous mm-hmm. Sabbath school. I think I have tried enough things that other people have said, you should try this. This is terrific. You try it, and it's not so great. You know, next day, it doesn't turn out to be so great. And I think the goal with this feedback loop, I think that's in our brain, is that it tells us whether it was really as good as people cracked it up to be. And I've never really drunk, but when I was in the Army, I've seen plenty of people who have been drunk, and I've seen the next day. And it seems to me that's not an activity I look forward to. I mean, it just didn't make sense to me. They might have been happy while they were getting drunk, and maybe while they were drunk, but they certainly weren't happy the next morning. So I think a person can learn, and I think that's where biblical truths are so important, because I had a good time a couple of weeks ago when I came upon, I relearned a word that I didn't know very much about, and I had read it in a sentence, and I recognized I really didn't understand the sentence, so I looked up the word felicity that many of you know, and I looked at the word beatitude. And they both are variations of the word, and I'm sure Graham knows this, of happiness. Mm-hmm. They both mean happiness. And I think it really makes sense that it is appropriate that beatitudes are called the beatitudes, because that's what God's formula is for making us happy.
Yeah.
And I think the Bible is really a formula, God's storybook for saying, this is how to be happy.
Yeah, I mean, that's what the Beatitudes, the Beatus is blessed, happy are they, so and so. And that's where true happiness is to be found. And I think you're absolutely right in giving an analysis of what does really make people happy. All too often, as you say, like in the case of drunkenness, you know, I remember talking to a friend of mine at school who had a problem in that area. I said, so did you have a good time last night? He said, yeah, I must have done, because I can't remember a thing. And you go, well, what? That's pretty hopeless, isn't it? As if it's the happy hour. Happy hour because you forgot about it. Or they say that if you can remember the 60s, you weren't really there. You know, all those kinds of things. I mean, it's sad that the way that we think we can be happy is by anesthetizing our brains. That has to be coming from the Prince of Darkness, surely. Because he's basically saying the only real way to be happy is to pull the plug, to disconnect, and that really has to be an incorrect way of looking at things. Is that where real happiness comes from? And as you say, the Beatitudes or the Felicity. If you've got a happy cat, you call it Felix. That's what it really means. It's the Latin for happiness. That's what we are looking for. But we look for it, as Ellen White was saying, in so many wrong places. Is that what's going to bring you happiness? In the end, the real happiness comes from not seeking to please yourself primarily, but from the joy of experience. The joy experience is not simply on transient experiences of pleasure or even of our own pursuit of happiness, but a deep abiding peace, joy, happiness that comes from knowing who you are and your relationship with God, an assurance that this is not everything. Because how long does happy things last in this life? Not very long. Whereas if you have an eternity of happiness, that's going to be something really to look forward to. Joanne.
I think
and happy birthday, by the way.
Oh, thank you, thank you.
We'll do that later.
I think sometimes what you think is not a blessing is a blessing, because in my family I've had a weaker constitution, not as healthy as other people in my family who are continuing to drink every day, every day, every day, every day, because they never seem to get sick. Where I experience the pleasure and then the extreme pain for maybe a half a week or whatever. So I had to change my ways and discovered the Adventist health message, being a new Adventist. And it makes you feel so good, so peaceful, so calm. And some people are more sensitive than others. And so the health message was maybe more immediate and more pronounced in my case. When I think that God gives you the desires of your heart, I sometimes think of God's will as health food, and that I would never have chosen to eat a carrot rather than a French fry. But I found out that carrots made me feel so good, and that now I don't even want a French fry. And I think maybe God's will is sort of like health food, and that when you try it, you find that it works so well, you feel so good, and you never would have thought of trying it. And so my goal now is to approach God's will as health food and say, hey, will this do the same for me as the health message? Do you know what I mean?
Well, and God is wanting to heal us, to make us healthy, to give us the food that is
a spiritual health food.
Right. How about taste and see that the Lord is good? Taste and see.
I thought about this when I was a small boy. We often say, make me willing, in prayer, make me willing to do your will. Make me willing to obey. Now, how do you line up with the sort of thing you were running into? How does God make us willing? Make us desire?
This is what we were considering this morning as we thought about the thoughts. Does God come in and are we absorbed into the eternal? Or does his mind replace ours? Do we get a brain transplant? Are we saying, Lord, please open up my brain and make me do what I should do? It's a prayer, as you say, that we pray, but is that really what we want to be doing? Yes, Breed.
We do want to be rewired. Our circuits are really messed up, and our heart's desires, for the most part, or oftentimes, I can only speak for myself, are not where they really need to be. And so, just like with the father of the demoniac, help my unbelief. And I think that we can pray for, please rewire me. Please help my unbelief. Mm-hmm. Please put the desires in my heart to do what is right, not
but
my own.
He can't make you.
No, that's where
Graham was coming. He can't make us do that. Certainly, isn't that what we pray for? We pray for that.
I think the difference is that a lot of people want this rewiring and then from then on not have any responsibility.
Right.
And I think that's the difference. We ask God to change our desires. We ask God to help us with our thought processes. We ask God to help us in all these ways. But we don't ask God to take away our responsibility. At least we shouldn't ask it, and I don't think God would if we did. So I think there's maybe the difference between what some people's concept is, that God's taken over and I'm therefore no longer responsible, versus God has helped me to become as close to what he wants me to be, but I'm still ultimately responsible.
Right. I think that's where Graham was coming from. This whole idea, make me this way so that I don't have to worry about it. Yes, Gerald.
Do you think Christ was happy?
There's a question. The answer, if you want me to give you an answer, is, apart from asking another question, I believe Christ was very happy. And yet, you have to also say that he wept and he was saddened by those around, but I think he took great delight in the world, and he took great delight in helping people.
The children liked it.
And the children, if the little kids like you, you know that you're a likable person. You asked, was Jesus happy? Do you think that Jesus sought happiness?
Oh, yes. Sure. He was delighted with people.
I think he sought to make people happy, but did he look for happiness for himself?
Oh.
You see what I'm saying? You see, that helps us, doesn't it? Because if we think of Jesus trying to make himself happy, it tells us that that's really not the way to go. Because I don't think Jesus said, you know, I'm going to do this to make myself happy. He experienced happiness by doing the things for the other people around him. Look what it says here in My Life Today 165. She says, seize every opportunity to contribute to the happiness of those around you, sharing with them your affection. Words of kindness, looks of sympathy, expression of appreciation would to many a struggling, lonely one be as a cup of cold water to a thirsty soul. There goes your water again. A word of cheer, an act of kindness would go far to lighten the burdens that are resting heavily upon weary shoulders. It is in unselfish ministry that true happiness is found. And every word and deed of such service is recorded in the books of heaven as done to Christ. Live in the sunshine of Christ's love. Then your influence will bless the world. And I mean, that's when you have to start saying amen and amen.
Cognitive seems to be the buzzword for today.
No, metacognitive.
No, but I'm going to use cognitive dissonance. I'm going to talk about cognitive.
If you really want to be polite, you have to, or if you really want to sound very esteemed, you put meta in front of everything. Metaphysics and,
right.
You know, a meta this and meta that.
But in answer metaphor. To the question, was Jesus happy? Yeah. Well, I guess by what criteria are you talking about? I'm sure when he was hanging on the cross, he wasn't saying, "No, I'm so happy, I'm hanging on the cross." But when he thought about what his purpose was, and he knew that whatever he was going through and all the things that we would say would, you know, being mocked and all this kind of stuff, this was part of what he was needing to do. And so I think that if you take happiness as being true to what you know yourself to be and true to what your purpose is, then I think he was happy. What kind of happiness would he not have when he went to heaven and asked, is it enough? And they said, yes, it's enough. He had to be extremely happy. And you might say, well, that was then and not. But he knew when he was going along there, he obviously knew what was going to happen and what was the purpose, because he kept telling the disciples. And so I think that, yes, he was happy. I think he also was sad when he looks around and see all the misconceptions of God and the way people were. Of course, he was sad then too. I mean, he had the gamut of emotions, but I think he truly was happy.
Yeah. And the pursuit of happiness wasn't for satisfying himself, but because of the way he was. Yes, right.
My wife's grandmother passed away last month, and she had spent a very long life and a very incredible life. But one of the things that I remember most about her is, anytime you asked her how she was doing, her answer was, I'm happy. Didn't matter if she had just had a heart attack. It didn't matter if she had had a really lousy day. She always said, I'm happy. Part of it, I think, was a self-fulfilling prophecy. But part of it was that I think she genuinely was happy. And I think we're almost putting happiness and sadness as being mutually exclusive. If Jesus wasn't happy here on earth, when he was showing us what God is like, I'm not sure I want to be in heaven for eternity with him. But yet, I think that there was room for sadness, great sadness as well, as we've been discussing. So I think what really is more of a measure is, you know, did he go about selfishly seeking his own happiness, or did he go about seeking happiness through making others happy?
Yeah, very much so. I need some younger voices at this point, because I want to ask you what you think makes you happy. Omar's going to start.
I'm going to tell one experience that I had. And I think Jesus was very happy, because helping people makes you happy. I went to a fast food and I saw this homeless, and he came, asked me for food. And I was talking with my girlfriend. And I was, oh, no, I don't. You know. And then he went there to another table and the guy gave him french fries. And I said, oh, my God, what am I doing? Why did I help this guy? I'm a Christian. This is what I'm supposed to do. I had a big opportunity. So I called him back and said, what do you need? And I gave him a sandwich. And after that, I asked him again, are you satisfied? And, oh, I'm still hungry. So I gave him another sandwich. And after that, I asked him, do you need anything else? Oh, I need money for taking the bus to go home. So I gave him money. And I was becoming happier and happier each time that I helped him. And then I saw his shirt, and it was all torn. And I think I go home and get a shirt for him. But he said he should leave at that time. So I was with my shirt that I used to like very much. And I said, I'm going to give him my shirt. So I gave him my shirt. I helped him to put it on because he couldn't do it. And then I became happy, and I started driving. And a feeling of happiness just filled my body, and I couldn't help it. I started crying and crying and crying and crying. More and more, I couldn't drive. I need to pull over because I couldn't drive. And I felt such a feeling that I have never felt before. And I'm sure that no other young people that go to the clubs and take drugs and everything have ever felt what I did at that time. So I'm sure that was just God saying to me, thank you. This is what I want you to do. And I thought to myself, God is the source of all pleasure and happiness. So why shouldn't I do what he asked me to do? He can make me really happy. And when he tells me what to do, that is the source of happiness.
Yeah, and certainly not looking for your own pleasure in that.
I think this year the happiest I felt is right when test week is over and I get in the car and it's a Friday, you know, and I know I've completed my last test and I have nothing to do that weekend. So I guess what that comes from is just working really hard and then finally seeing it pay off. I don't know. But I feel it before I even get my grades back. So it's not even a payoff so much as working really hard to accomplish a goal and then maybe having it accomplished.
Right. Well, that's a very mature perspective too. The whole idea of instant gratification, and that's not even just an age issue in our society, it's for everybody. Everybody wants instant gratification and to feel happy straight away. And if you look at all the ads on TV, that's what it's supposed to do. One shot of this, one bite of that.
Real solid happiness. I think Jesus on the cross, I've been thinking since that was mentioned, as he died, he recounted all the evidence about his Father. And as he thought it all through, he came to the conclusion that he was safe with his Father. And as Ellen White puts it, as he committed himself to the Father, all sense of the loss of the Father's favor was withdrawn. He died in peace, and she says, by faith he died a victor. When he said, it's finished, he didn't. He said, it's finished.
Yeah. And he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied.
And boy, that wasn't happy-go-lucky. Yeah, yeah, that all fits together, doesn't it?
Why? Because he had given his life as a gift for others. And his whole ministry talks about service. He was concerned. He fed the people miraculously because they were hungry, not to display his great abilities. He healed people because they were sick, not because it manifested his divine power. All these things that Christ ever did, as we saw in the studies we did on Mark the last quarter, was because he cared about everybody around them. And that should be a lesson to us of where we should really find true happiness, don't you think? Bree.
I don't know how many of the rest of you have this problem at your homes, but and I know you are a great friend and fond of birds, but there are some birds at our home that we really don't have a great deal of appreciation for, and one of them happens to be flickers, because invariably they're trying to get into our house, and our stucco has just been mutilated by these flickers. Well, the other day I came out of the office and I heard, well, I came out of the office because I heard these funny sounds, and it didn't sound like the flicker trying to get into our house, but it was definitely a pecking sound. Mm-hmm. Could not figure what was happening, so I checked around where the flicker usually goes. You know, when the kids were little, we would call them judge flicker after one of the kids' books that we had read. There were no judge flickers around. And so I stood still just waiting to see where the sound was coming from. Well, it was coming from the wood stove. And I thought, hello, there should be nothing animate inside the wood stove, just coals and maybe some trash ready to be burned. So I went over and there was a starling. Well, I'm not fond of starlings either. And what was he doing in my wood stove? So I thought, oh, man, if I'm not careful, we're going to have a real mess in this house with ashes and stuff all over the light-colored carpeting and the furniture and stuff. So I managed to get him out. And really, there was a what I see in our discussion with happiness here, it seems like real happiness is a byproduct of doing what is right. You know he was happy. Oh, it was so fun. You know, he was down at the bottom of the trash bag, and I took him and let him out, and he was just out of there. He didn't even turn around and say thank you. But Yeah, where are the other nine, right? But, you know, as I, and I don't like starlings either because they're so pesty, but I was so happy to see that poor, frustrated, frightened bird have that sense of freedom. And I really think that God has put it within us when we do something with an unselfish motive, with the right motive, to do right for the sake of right, then the natural byproduct is, like you had mentioned earlier, a sense of happiness that there's nothing that can be substituted for that.
Yes, let's come to that.
I think when you talk about pleasure, most of us think that happiness is only related to pleasure, but I think happiness can be related to unpleasant activities. And of course, the great example is childbirth. No one enjoys even being in the room when that's happening.
Yeah, why is that? What do you have to be?
But after it's done, I think that many women forget about what had just happened for the previous 12 or 24 hours. And I don't think anyone that's gone through the process who's had a good experience with a child would say, well, that was such an awful experience, I don't want to go through it again. They can't hardly remember, many of them, what the unpleasant part of it was. And I would suggest the same thing with Christ and the cross. It was not a pleasant experience. It was not. But I think that if Christ is correct in the Beatitudes, and he goes and says, blessed is it, or happy will you be when people are persecuting you for the same reason, I think he really meant it. And so I can't think of hardly anyone that was persecuted worse for doing good than he was. And so that if his formula is correct, he probably was the happiest person there was, because he was without sin. And so whether it was humility or whether it was kindness or whether, I think all of those things that he said were the keys to happiness. He did those things perfectly, so he must have been the most happy person there was on earth. And yet we look at him as a miserable, most people picture him as a miserable thing, that 33 terrible years he spent here, and then he finally was able to break out of here and go to heaven. I suspect that's not the way he'd describe it. I suspect he would say, you know, it wasn't always pleasant, but I was always happy down there. And I think that's why the 12 disciples probably liked to be around him, because he was one happy guy, very positive, had a purpose.
Yeah, I'm looking around the group here. How many we have in here? About maybe 40 people. I'm wondering how many people are happy here. Now, of course, you're all smiling as soon as I say that, because you know where I'm going. But sometimes we don't always show that we are happy people, do we? We don't always reveal that. Maybe we are not happy. Maybe we are fighting things in our own souls that cause us pain and grief. But I've said it before here that we should be happy people. That happiness comes not just from doing our own pleasure, but the fact that we know the God of the universe who intends all things good for each and every one of us. He doesn't intend us harm. He doesn't intend us evil. We have the opportunity of a wonderful life now and an incredible eternal life to come. Why shouldn't we be happy people? Ellen White says we need more sunshiny Christians. And I do love that whole term, to be sunshiny Christians, looking for that kind of experience that flows out through us, that people say, well, that's what I want. I want to identify with that. All too often we think that spiritual matters should be seriously undertaken, and we have very long faces.
Well, going back to your last question about what makes you happy, you know, I think that being healthy makes me really happy. A couple of days ago, my roommate gave me a gift, you know, called the cold, and just since then, I've been so miserable, and it's just a cold. Well, I'm just not used to being sick. I just felt miserable, and I know I take it for granted. I don't know about you guys, but when I'm healthy, I'm just like, oh, this is normal. But when I get sick, it's just...
Yeah, Rebecca has a cold, so stay away. It's really quite hard to retain your sense of happiness and holiness even when you're not feeling very well. Joanne alluded to that earlier about how if you don't have a wonderful disposition, if you don't have a good composition, then you really maybe struggle more than those who have a good constitution, don't you think? Yes, Dale.
After the morning session, Dan and I were talking out in the kitchen about the future in heaven. And really our attitude about heaven seemed to kind of coincide. And how wonderful it's going to be and how our brains are going to be able to work and work with God and participate in the future, not just sitting on a cloud nine playing music.
Mm-hmm.
That it'll be a wonderful place, and we were looking forward to that. As long as we can keep that kind of a vision in our minds about what the future mm-hmm. in heaven will be like, we can't help but be happy.
Right, right. Absolutely, yes. Thanks. Thank you for that. Yes, Omar.
Sometimes we are used to correlate pleasure and desires with happiness, but when you see Jesus, his happiness was like doing God's will. And when you see Paul in his last days, he was like, I don't care if I have something to eat. I don't care if I am cold, if I'm warm, if I have much or if I have less. But I'm happy anyway. So his spirituality was such as good that he didn't need to satisfy his desires anymore, because his connection with God was enough for him to be happy. So this is what I think is the true happiness. If you have pleasure, okay. But if you don't have physical pleasure, okay also, because you have God. This is enough.
Let me read you the experience of a one very wise person from the Old Testament who tells us of his experiment in a search for happiness. You can find it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon writes this: I decided to enjoy myself and find out what happiness is. But I found out that this is useless too. I discovered that laughter is foolish, that pleasure does you no good. Driven on by my desire for wisdom, I decided to cheer myself up with wine and have a good time. And as I've said before, he had the very best opportunity for the very best vintages. Chateau Lebanon, 932 BC. He really, really had the very best to try it out. So he did the very best. And what was his conclusion? I thought that this might be the best way people can spend their short lives on earth. Well, I accomplished great things, he admits very humbly. I built myself houses and planted vineyards. I planted gardens and orchards with all kinds of fruit trees in them. I dug ponds to irrigate them. I brought many slaves. There were slaves born in my household. I owned more livestock than anyone else who had ever lived in Jerusalem. I also piled up silver and gold from the royal treasuries of the lands I ruled. Men and women sang to entertain me, and I had all the women a man could want. Ah, what a life. Yes, I was great, greater than anyone else who had ever lived in Jerusalem, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I got. I did not deny myself any pleasure. I was proud of everything I had worked for, and this was my reward. Then I thought about all that I had done and how hard I had worked doing it, and I realized that it didn't mean a thing. It was like chasing the wind, of no use at all. I think that God gave Solomon that wonderful opportunity when he came back to God at the end of his life to write that down and say, I've tried that. And this was nearly 3,000 years ago. And he said, forget it. It doesn't work. That's not the way of happiness, of playing the fool, looking for pleasure, doing the comedy stuff, and looking for pleasure in wine or in women or in song, as described.
Was he lucky?
Well, he would have been called lucky by some, but was he happy? The answer, no. He was only happy when he came back to God. And even then, his perception of God was limited because he spent all his time in his life doing the other things. Isn't it so sad when people come to you and say, you know, I lived all my life the wrong way. Even people who will say, I spent all my time in church and I never understood God until the very end. Isn't that such a shame? You're glad that they found God at the end, but what a tragedy that they didn't spend the time thinking about God right there in the formative years.
Sad thing is, he made his confession. He came to his senses when he was old and desire had failed.
So he'd worn himself out by that time. Talking about all these women and all this drink, no wonder.
That's why he did not have a ringing testimony at the end.
No.
Let's hear the end of the whole matter. It says, fear God, keep his commandments, for God will bring everything into judgment.
That's pretty limited level of experience.
Yeah. Well, let's compare that with Jeremiah. He says, if you want to brag, brag that you know God, how wonderful he is, and that he loves being that way. Solomon's testimony isn't that great because he did wait till he was too old. He says, don't wait that long. Remember at the end?
Mm-hmm.
Before desire fails and so
right,
on?
Right.
The best thing would be to follow Paul's advice. He said, be led by the Spirit. And then you'll have love. You'll have joy, peace, and last of all, self-control. And that's one thing that tends to go with very old people. They lose their self-control. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus remained in control right to the end. And by the way, on the drink subject, they offered him some drink to ease his pain. He said, I won't touch it. I don't want to lose my self-control. Isn't that right?
Now,
he's the perfect example and the only one there is.
Absolutely. Ryan.
Solomon said that he pursued happiness.
Mm.
So he was pursuing happiness for its own sake. And his wisdom never failed him?
That was an interesting kind of parenthesis, wasn't it?
It's easy to look back in hindsight and criticize, but you know, regularly wisdom fails me, and I make choices that are not optimal for happiness. But it seems like even at the end, he didn't realize that true wisdom is not necessarily chasing the things that he was chasing.
Yeah. Okay. Rebecca?
I have a quote for you. It's, ignorance is bliss. If ignorance is bliss, then why isn't the whole world happy?
Yeah. Good thought, huh? Especially the deliberate creating of ignorance that so many people seem to want to do. Suzanne?
I really like the quote from Mrs. White. What's ST?
Signs of the Times, May 28th.
We are to keep a spirit of intercession and present all our wants to God. We are to tell him about the smallest things of life, our cares, our business, our desires, and needs. You can never worry the Lord by your importuning. It is by beholding Jesus that you become changed into the divine similitude. We may behold him by continuing in prayer until we are not aware that we are praying, for our souls turn in the sun of righteousness as a flower turns to light.
Mm. Yeah, that's beautiful. And Joanne, you have the last thought.
Better late than never. At least Solomon came around and got that.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was taking chemistry in college, the light didn't turn on until about a week before the final. And I was able to understand enough to at least pass the class. So the light didn't come on for Christianity until I was older, but I'm very, very glad the light came on. So I just like to say better late than never.
Right. Better late than never, better earlier than later. Absolutely. And in the end, the conclusion I think we should draw, especially after reading the experience of Solomon recorded there in his book in Ecclesiastes, is that to search for your own pleasure, to just try and please yourself, really doesn't bring you lasting pleasure, that this is not the way that we are made. This is not the greatest pleasure is in helping other people, and especially that wonderful joy that we have of sharing with others the good news about God and the kind of person he is. I find my greatest pleasure is in writing and in speaking and sharing, especially one-on-one with people who, and the greatest testimony is when somebody turns and says, you know, I never understood God like that before. And that to me is the greatest joy that we could ever have, is that people should understand who God really is and the difference he can make in their own individual lives so that they can live lives which are, as so well read by Suzanne, that they can turn their lives like a flower turns to the light automatically, like the sunflower. The tournesol in French that turns towards the light. And wouldn't that be a great description for those of us who really love the Lord, that we automatically turn towards the light and choose that because we know that in the end, that's the only, I was going to say the only thing, but the only one who can make us truly happy. Let us pray. Lord God, as we think of you and your actions towards us through your son Jesus when he was here, all your actions throughout history, trying to win us back to love and to trust, trying to show that you are the true light of happiness and that only through you can we find the ultimate satisfaction we need in our lives. Lord, we want to read again and understand the words of Solomon, that this is just a useless, a chasing after the wind, and all the things that we are told makes us happy on this world, we find truly doesn't bring ultimate happiness in, whether it is foolishness, whether it is drunkenness, whatever. Though we turn to you, we recognize that there are many things in this life that can bring us closer to you and closer to true happiness, especially by serving others and helping others around us. Lord, help us to reflect your light to this sad and dying world. And Lord, we look forward to your return and an eternity of happiness in your kingdom when you come. In Jesus' name, amen.